And our preaching text this day is found in Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to chapter 10, verse 8. Page 918 in your pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please, come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let me ask you a question that may sound a little strange. Do you think that Christ died for aliens? You may say, Pastor, you've been listening to late night radio for far too long. Back when I was writing my master's thesis at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, I came across an interesting debate that was percolating amongst the theologians and philosophers of the day, back in the 17th century, 17th, 18th century. Did Jesus die for beings in other worlds than our own? That was not the topic of my thesis. It's available online, by the way, just a brief advertisement for it if you're interested. My thesis dealt with how one theologian scientist thought about the Bible and its authority in the light of the discovery that the earth orbited around the sun rather than vice versa. That man's name was John Wilkins. And one of the underlying subjects he treats is whether Jesus died for the beings who lived in the moon. That was another common belief. Just with the use of the widespread use of the telescope, people thought they saw structures and that there were beings that lived underneath the ground in the moon. And the question naturally occurred to the pious people of the day, did Jesus die for them too? It opened up a river of sources for me who throughout history have debated this subject, including René Descartes, or René Descartes, as we intellectuals like to call him. He's the I think, therefore I am philosopher, right? But Descartes also postulated the notion of infinite worlds, where the existence of other life was most certain. And he too asked this question, this big question, whether Christ's life, death, and resurrection was efficacious for life in these other worlds. So when I ask people this question, I generally get a quizzical stare, you know, and some stock answers. Well, I never thought about it before, Pastor. Well, I suppose so, maybe. Sounds slightly heretical to me, some of my colleagues would say. Or the Bible is silent about that question. But as quizzical, strange, and alien as that question may be, it is analogous to the question that faces the Apostle Peter and the newly birthed church, too. Put yourself in that mindset. Can Gentiles be saved and made full, unconditional members of this body? Body of Christ now? To pose such a question to Peter and James and other devout Jews would be on a level with Descartes and his question to us. It just simply never occurred to the Jew that Gentiles would comprise one day the bulk of the church, much less on equal footing with the Jew. Next few weeks now, Luke is going to deal extensively with this question. So keep this in mind. Keep this mindset over the next few weeks as we deal with this phenomenon. Non-Jews being saved. What do we do with them now? What is their status? What is God doing? Is the question that the church asks at this time. And we see the prelude to all of these things today, too. You have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline of the points I would like to make with you today. First of all, prelude. Verses 32 to 35. Prior to the explosion of the gospel among the Gentiles, the apostle who would authenticate it establishes his authority by healing Aeneas. It would be Peter, the apostle Peter, who would authenticate indeed that the gospel had truly, genuinely come to the Gentiles. And he's been in the process of establishing his authority. Luke has skillfully prepared us for the coming days of stress and anxiety. And they would be this for the Jewish church, days of stress and anxiety, by recording the role of Peter, who is now re-emerging in the narrative, isn't he? Luke, very skillful with this. Paul is stepping to the side for the next few chapters. Peter is now back in the picture. He is a chief among equals in the band of the apostles. He has preached the Pentecost sermon. He has witnessed three times before the Jewish leaders about the crucified risen Christ, corresponding to his three denials of Christ in the courtyard. And here he reasserts his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ by doing what Christ would have done had he faced these circumstances, which is a brief definition of Christian discipleship, isn't it? We do what Jesus would do in our circumstances. And we get a sense for Peter's itinerant ministry here in Luke's brief reintroduction. And now as Peter went here and there among them all, right? And like a good pastor, he made personal home visits among the churches, just as every good OPC pastor should make home visits. And why I try and accomplish this in the course of my year, too. The sense is that he kept his finger on the pulse of his congregations and knew their problems, struggles, victories, joys, sorrows. Additionally, God is also providentially drawing him closer and closer to an appointment with destiny, isn't he? An appointment with destiny in Joppa as he makes his way to Lydda. This New Testament village is the Old Testament Lod. In 1 Chronicles 8, you'll find it. It's part of the Valley of Craftsmen, as it's called. And he is 25 miles from Jerusalem as he makes his way to Lydda. The gospel is radiating from Jerusalem, isn't it? To the despised Samaritans. We've seen that already into Judea and beyond. And just how beyond, not even the disciples yet know. But Peter is being providentially, irresistibly drawn to it. In Lydda, he meets a paralytic bedridden for 8 years named Aeneas, which means praiseworthy. And to him he declares, on behalf of St. Peter's Ministries, broadcast over TBN, cable TV, I heal you. He didn't know St. Peter Ministry. It's on after Joel Osteen, but before Benny Hinn. Is that what he said? Did he say, in conjunction with the recently passed Obama health care plan, I issue you your health care plan by which, if you comply with all the regulations given by the IRS, you will be healed? Is that what he said? That's the new progressive version of the Bible. No, he says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, doesn't he? Jesus Christ heals you. So make no mistake about this, dear listener. The book of Acts chronicles all that Jesus continues to do. In the same way, the Gospel of Luke, as Luke said at the very beginning, Jesus, all that Jesus began to do. He says, I've already chronicled for you all that Jesus began to do. Now I'm going to chronicle for you all that Jesus continues to do. Peter takes no credit himself. He's known better by now, hasn't he? It is Jesus who labors in his church to accomplish his will. And he still does. This is just as true today as it was then. When LDS missionaries or long-standing families are brought to Christ, that has happened amongst us, it is Jesus who has saved, not one of us, right? We do not take that for granted. The fact that the church has blossomed and mushroomed throughout the earth is due not to us, but to Him. Peter reflects this in his words. Jesus Christ heals, that's present tense, heals you. Christ now extends Himself through multiple others. The individuals that now compose His body, the church. Peter understood this consummately to his toenails, doesn't he? We've seen his training for this. There is nothing vainly, selfishly, self-centered in his words to Aeneas. It is a simple declaration of who is at the center of his salvation, Jesus Christ. And as a confirmation of that healing, Peter tells him to make your bed. My mama used to tell me to do this. What is the difference from that to this, huh? What this does is clearly demonstrate to all around that here is a true, complete, miraculous healing of a man who, without Christ, would still be laying there paralyzed. Instead, he breaks out his homeless camp, in which he'd been living and begging on the public dole for 8 years, and rose, maybe went out and got an honest job. Note the impact of Christ amongst his people, though. He says, all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. Unlike the Jewish leaders who saw a man paralyzed from birth healed, these residents saw a man 8 years bound in paralysis, attributed his healing on his face value, right? Peter's attribution to Christ. The Jews saw a lame man healed and they scoffed. The residents of Lydda and Sharon, known for its fertile land, by the way, known for its fertile land and production of flowers even today, saw a paralyzed man for a brief time of his life healed and drew the biblical conclusion. That is, God can save the human body in this temporal realm and therefore can save the human soul in the eternal realm, on how right they are. And that's just as true for you, true for us, as it was for them. As a consequence of this ineluctable logic, they turn to the Lord. And so should you, by the way. So should you. Having this evidence presented to you richly in chronicle form, you should turn to the Lord too, if you have not already. When people see the power of God, this is what happens. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley, the Song of Songs says. Fertile ground, production of flowers. Even today in the markets of Israel, you'll find this. The gospel is now flourishing and flowering as Peter brings Jesus to this lame man. He is truly an emissary with authority establishing this. And this will bear fruit in the future too. Verses 36 to 43, we see his authority continuing, right? Point two, prelude. Prelude to the explosion of the gospel among the Gentiles. And then Katie bar the door, right? It'll be whiz, bang, boom, when Paul gets a hold of the gospel and starts preaching it, and there will be no holding it back. But for now, prior to the explosion of the gospel among the Gentiles, the apostle who would authenticate it establishes his authority by raising Tabitha from the dead, verses 36 to 43. Lydda was 12 miles from Lydda. Joppa's modern Jaffa in Israel. And it will be the place of Peter's epiphany. He is being drawn irresistibly to it. But before he authenticates the legitimacy of the Gentile outreach, he has another thing to authenticate. That is Jesus' supremacy over life and death. Jesus' supremacy over life and death. It's one thing to heal a sick man. Can you raise a dead person back to life as your master has done? This is why there is a direct parallel to our New Testament reading today, too, which I read for you. It is another demonstration that Jesus is alive and at work, now directly in his church. Jesus is at work, laboring in his church. The gospel has spread to this place and touched the life of a woman named Tabitha, Aramaic, Greek, Dorcas is her name, and it prompted a response in her by which Jesus is made known to the world. She was full of good works and acts of charity. I love Dorcas. She has been a model, has she not, for Christian behavior ever since? Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, she is extending Jesus too. There is no substitute for genuine from the heart good works, and we know it when we see it, don't we? What a blessing. Deeds that help one another, good works, and acts of charity, that is, resources that materially benefit another. This is the way it should be done, brothers and sisters. Mark your Bibles here, because this is the way it should be done. She was not a government facilitator who signed people up for food stamps, was she? She didn't show them how to navigate the brand new affordable healthcare system, did she? She didn't show up at a widow and orphan's door and utter those words that send shivers of fear down the spine. Hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. No, rather, I am here in the name of Jesus Christ to do what he would do if he were here. She actually went out there and mopped the brow of the fevered, put bread that she had baked in the pantry of the hungry, and weaved the tunic that kept the widow warm. She was a living embodiment of James' succinct summary. He says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." This is a definition of Dorcas, of Tabitha, isn't it? The church at large has lost the initiative in this area. Tabitha is a model and example for all of us. It doesn't mean that all good deeds and charity must be strictly individual. There can and must be cooperation, coordination among churches, denominations to increase our effectiveness and our efficiency. We see this model, don't we, in the facility right across the alley from us. But it does mean that it is the gospel, not government, that has the authority, the means, and the warrant to bring Christ's love to the nations. It does mean that, okay? God designed government to administer justice by means of the sword. And by definition, the sword cannot administer love and charity, right? Like I was taught in preaching class here, your actions must match your words. You don't stand here and say, "Jesus loves you," and shake your fist at people. No, Jesus loves you. You beckon them. And you cannot administer love and charity with a sword. Compassionate government is an oxymoron. But that does not mean that government does not look with lust and envy at the authority, the means, and the warrant of the church in this area. They do. We see it in the soft tyranny that presently obtains in the United States, even as Rome would do in the first century. Our federal government is presently gobbling up the church's authority. You have a right to health care. Right? You have a right to health care, which means, of course, to them, we have the authority to seize it in this area and administer as we see fit. They're also gobbling up the means by confiscatory taxation, inflating our currency, and driving us into greater and greater debt, too. And they're gobbling up our warrant for this by passing unconstitutional legislation and administering it with a soft tyranny. So, Dorcas, Tabitha is a model for us. This is the way to do it. And let us continue to struggle to take back that authority, means, and warrant. That is the church's, which Tabitha exercised, and use it as she did. I'm so encouraged, too, by the way, parenthetically, to see that spirit alive in our congregation, too. I really do. Let's nurture and spread it, shall we? And I'm always touched and encouraged by the response of her brothers and sisters. They loved her, didn't they? The love for Tabitha, for Dorcas, is just so manifest. They treated her body with great love and respect. Three things I want to point out. First of all, they treated her body with great love and respect. They washed her and laid her body in an upper room, even as the widow's son was treated in both Kings by Elijah, right, in the Old Testament, Jesus and Jairus' daughter. And perhaps they anticipated that Jesus would continue to do what he had done in his ministry, that is, raise the dead. Secondly, they sent urgent emissaries to retrieve Peter, even as the people of God appealed in faith to prophets in the past, so they do with this apostle. And thirdly, Peter confirms their faith by raising Tabitha from the dead. Raises her, what Jesus would do indeed, if he were there personally. And Luke brings this home, too. Because there's only one letter difference in Aramaic and what Peter says. In Aramaic, he says, Tabitha kumi. You remember what the Aramaic was that Jesus said a little earlier in our New Testament text? He said, Talitha kumi. One letter difference. Peter was there for that too, wasn't he? He must have observed the irony, and we are meant to see it too. Christ is continuing to do in the church what he began to do in the days of his sojourning. Now, however, it is multiplied in the many lives of the saints and in the signs and wonders done by the apostles. How this drives the enemies of the gospel into wild fits of consternation and despair, doesn't it? We see this all over the globe now. Places like Iran and China, they fruitlessly try to kill, suppress, and persecute Christ yet, but in the lives and ministries of the church. But Christ continues to flourish and grow, doesn't he? His body is alive and well, by the way. I can report to you, his body is alive and well and expanding even as we speak. Report that confidently to you with great cheer, too, and great encouragement. His church is continuing to grow, isn't it, Gary and Jan? We see it in the lives of the Andersons. Beautiful to see, sweet to see Christ, recognize Christ in a person's life, don't you? In their spirit, their words, their bearing, their deeds. See Christ alive in the Anderson family. So we see a token of this as the raising of Tabitha witnesses to all around. It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. The church got their beloved Tabitha back for a brief continuing sojourn. And it also serves to persuade the unbelieving and the skeptical that there is indeed resurrection power in the gospel. Moreover, Peter is now poised to receive the greatest challenge to his vision of the Pentecostal church to date, isn't he? He's about to receive the greatest challenge to the Pentecostal church to date. That brings us to point three, chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. A prelude to the explosion of the gospel. Prior to the explosion of the gospel among the Gentiles, the apostle who would authenticate it stands to have his authority stretched by Cornelius. Luke now in chapter 10 introduces us to one of the bureaucrats sent from Rome to administer the new Affordable Health Care Act. Oh, sorry, couldn't resist. No, he doesn't, does he? No. Cornelius, by name, was there to enforce the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. And Luke tells us several pertinent facts about a man who was to be the first Gentile converted to the church. Three things let me point out to you. First of all, he was a sergeant major in an elite corps. This is the equivalent rank of a centurion, sergeant major, if you will, a commander of a century, 100 soldiers. The Italian cohort was one of 10 that comprised a legion. Recruited in Italy, they were serving in this backwater of the empire, too. And Judea was considered to be, at that time, a backwater. In fact, Pontius Pilate was posted there as a test to see if he could handle these unruly, brutal people in a sweaty place of the world. Secondly, he was converted to Judaism, and he inculcated his faith as well. A God-fearer. He is called a God-fearer here. A God-fearer was a Gentile persuaded of the truth of the God of the Bible and then practiced his faith as Cornelius does here. Distinguished, we did this for you last week, distinguished from a proselyte. A proselyte was one who submitted to baptism and circumcision and then observed the festivals and rituals of the Jews. Cornelius, in obedience to the commands of the Pentateuch, also makes sure his household observes the law. Thirdly, prayer and charity were the marks of his spiritual walk. Prayer and charity were the marks of his spiritual walk. Saints of the life demonstrate signs of the life, don't they? Saints of the life demonstrate signs of the life. Or it isn't there. There is no life there. And Cornelius does demonstrate the signs of life. Jews had great love and respect and admiration for Gentile God-fearers. We see this all through the scriptures. Because they had come to see the truth of the God of Israel and love him too. Right? You get the sense Cornelius loves the Lord. You remember the healing of the centurion servants. The elders appeal to Jesus. They say to Jesus, he's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Please heal his servant. So, Cornelius would be one of those, loved, respected by all pious Jews. Israel always fully expected this too, by the way. Israel always fully expected that Gentiles and the nations of the Gentiles would one day come to see the truth of their religion. We saw this a little bit in the reading of the law, right? God told them, well, nations will look at you and see justice administered. They would see harmony. They would see shalom, true shalom and blessing. And they would say, what a great law this is. You must have a great God. Let us see who he is. That was the sense in which the nations would be drawn to Israel. Supposed to be, anyway. But they came to see it as the great expansion of Israel, indeed, over the Gentiles, under the leadership of the Messiah, when he came, who would, as in Psalm 2 says, make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yeah, that's how Israel is going to get the Gentiles. So, while individual Gentiles, like Cornelius, would be loved and admired and respected by even Peter himself, no doubt, at this point, he probably wouldn't want Cornelius to marry his daughter. You know? Wouldn't want him to go that far. You know the context of the cliche, some of my best friends are black, right? It usually comes attached to a long-winded explanation of why a person is not prejudiced against the black race. Perhaps thinking of one person in particular. Perhaps he feels that all men are equal, entitled to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, equal justice under the law. There shouldn't be separate bathrooms and drinking fountains. And yes, some of my best friends are black. But Tyrone there is not going to date my daughter. And I can't hire him on my personal staff either. It just wouldn't be prudent, right? Peter would have understood this uneasy feeling very well. But the Lord had a surprise for him. Unbeknownst to Peter, the Lord is preparing a visitor. Note the passivity of Peter here too. Passive role he takes. God is deliberately preparing the Gentile first. You would think it'd be the other way around. No, he's preparing the Gentile first. God taking the initiative to prompt Cornelius to take the initiative to go to Peter. What would have happened if it had been left to the apostles? Huh? What would have happened? If it had been left to the apostles, Christianity would be an interesting sect of Judaism, wouldn't it? That registered a blip on the historical screen of redemptive history and then, poof, sunk back into the obscurity of history to be at best a footnote in an otherwise pagan record. Luke is making very clear in his narrative, making very clear, laboriously, painfully, excruciatingly clear to us, perhaps, that this is God's plan and execution to engraft Gentiles into His church, to make the promises and covenants originally given to Israel the property of all men. And He will do it with a long series of chapters, too, making this point in narrative, sermon, and theology. He'll take a sweet time on this subject. Thus now, then, God is poised to open this floodgate by having the one man whose credibility in authenticating what is church and what is not church, that is the Apostle Peter, he's a stone's throw from God's chosen instrument, Cornelius. And they will be brought together here in narrative pretty soon. The angel of the Lord appears to Cornelius, not Peter, and instructs him to reach out to Peter. God recognizes the sincere faith of Cornelius and chooses him to get saved by Peter, right? Chooses Cornelius, go over there and get saved by the apostle, okay? He's reluctant, but you go over there and get saved by him. Boy, this is election, isn't it? This is the doctrine of election on steroids. If you don't see the truth of election after this vignette, you never will. God is about to utterly, sovereignly take a huge turn in His church, and Cornelius will be His chosen instrument to be the tip of the spear, if you will. And us, we on this side of Acts, you know, some of us, we may yawn and say, duh, of course Gentiles are Christian, right? Aren't we all? But as we will see in weeks to come, to think that Gentiles would be co-equal members of Christ's body, the church, and on top of that, not have to be circumcised or observe the festivals and the new moons and all that, it was an unthinkable stretch for Peter. Even more so, perhaps, than having a black man marry your daughter. But it is true, isn't it? This is precisely what happens, and the gospel is now ours. The gospel is now yours. Indeed, the property, the promises, the covenants that were given to Israel are now ours, are they not, in the church? And I see just a multitude, as I've come to know you, I see ethnicities and backgrounds that are as diverse. We are the truly diverse body, isn't it? Progressives like to brag on how diverse they are. It is the Church of Christ that is the most diverse organism on the face of the planet and always will be, will continue to be, will continue to flourish and grow as such in decades to come until the Lord returns. So these things are now yours, brothers and sisters, and this is where it starts. Here in the book of Acts. Well, I urge you then, as the people of the book of Acts, as we've seen in our text today, if you have not yet come to Christ, you need to do so. Believe on Him in faith for the salvation of your soul, and you will be one of us as well, brothers and sisters. But in the interim, let us now come to that place where we see our union in Christ reprised in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.